Considering today the second message in our series on stewardship, we're considering stewarding our faith. We're considering stewarding our faith. We're placing a special emphasis on this series, specifically on service. How are we to serve God? How are we to serve each other? Are serving God in our sphere of influence? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." A steward was like an estate manager. They're entrusted with a care and property, but they do not have ownership over that specific thing. They're entrusted with something of great value. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, as you see in your notes there, says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it." The reality is that God gives us the grace to do what He calls us to do. So whatever He calls you to be a steward of, He gives you the grace to do it. And that's important for us to never lose sight of, never forget. Just really quick, last week we looked at stewarding your view of God. We looked at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And we see Isaiah's vision as he sees God high and lifted up. And the result of Isaiah seeing God high and lifted up in proper worship, as the seraphim are flying around him, the angels around him are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The reality is he was moved in the right way. He saw the holiness of God. He saw the worship of God. And it resulted in a response, a biblical response. He bowed in worship. He saw himself as unworthy. "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I am amongst the people of unclean lips." He saw himself. It was the first time, if you will, when Isaiah truly saw himself, because he saw himself in light of who God is. When we steward our view of God properly, what happens? We see God properly, and in turn, we respond properly. What does it say in your notes there? A right view of God leads to a right view of sin, and in turn leads to living right for Him. Without an exalted view of God, our sin will lie unexposed, and our life will remain unfulfilled, and our God will remain unglorified. The reality is we are called upon to see God high and lifted up and define Him as the Bible says. And as we result, have a proper, the resulting effect will be we will have a right view of God, which will lead to a right living for God. It's vital that we understand that. Steward your view of God. Get a right view of God. God has entrusted you with this great, valuable truth, who He is. As a result, respond based upon what you see about your God in the Bible. Steward your view of God. Let's open there in prayer. We're going to jump in here with stewarding your faith in God. Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have to gather this morning. Thank you for those who are here. We thank you for our missionaries, Fred and Mary Mitchell, and we just thank you for the blessing that they are. Lord, guide us now as we consider these truths. Lord, as we consider our faith and what you call us to do with that faith, what that faith should look like. Lord, would you help us here this morning? Would you challenge us with the truth of your word? Would you change us? Would you move us to action? Would you minister to our hearts? Lord, may we respond in worship. As we see you high and lifted up, may we respond by being in awe of who you are, how great you are, and what you're calling us to do. May we obey. Guide us now, we pray. We thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a question to start off with this morning is, what kind of faith do you evidence in your life? We are going to be presented, if you will, with three kinds of faith in this passage. We're going to look at a dead faith, we're going to look at demonic faith, and we're going to look at living faith. Only one of those is the kind of faith that we should be evidencing in our lives. We need to understand it. So, what kind of faith do you evidence in your life? What does your faith look like? We want to steward our faith in a right response. Correct? Each one of us, I trust, who are here this morning, we have made a profession of faith. We have a faith in God. The reality is, how are you stewarding it? Our faith in God is of extreme value, and you have been entrusted with faith. Faith in God. How are you stewarding it? Many Christians, some here, may be stewarding our faith, if you will, not stewarding our faith, and really are evidencing a dead kind of faith. Could that be said of you? Could it be said of you that you have a demonic kind of faith? You think, wait a second, Pastor, I don't know if I like where you're going here. But the reality is, as we go through here, I want you to take yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, would you show me what kind of faith I have and how am I stewarding that faith? Let's consider these truths before us this morning. James starts out this passage with a couple of thought-provoking questions. Verse 14 is where we begin. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Very thought-provoking. What does it profit? If you will, James is saying, what's the point? What's the point, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith but have not works? Can faith save him? If you will, he's saying, can that kind of faith save him? Can that kind of faith, a faith that lacks works, a works-less faith, if I can put it that way, can that kind of faith save a person? James discusses the relationship between faith and works and draws our attention to the eternal consequences of this relationship. The relationship between faith and works. Okay? It's very clear. James beautifully illustrates this. I pray that we really understand where James is going, what he says in all of this, and that we internalize this and we allow God to show us what kind of faith are we displaying. What kind of faith are we evidencing in our lives? What does it look like? Am I stewarding the faith of God? Am I faithfully displaying, evidencing this faith that I have in God? Let's see. So, our objective, see that our faith must be active. That's your objective this morning. I want you to come to the conclusion and find out, is your faith active faith? Is your faith a kind of active faith? An active faith is a stewarding faith. If your faith is not active, you're not stewarding your faith, and you very well likely may have a dead kind of faith or a demonic kind of faith. What do we see here? Let's first look at the characteristics of dead faith. What does dead faith look like? Now please, don't shut yourself down here. Don't be closed-minded when you approach this. Don't automatically assume, I don't have dead faith. I got live faith. My faith is vibrant. Don't automatically assume that. Consider what we see here in this passage. Allow God, the Holy Spirit, to minister to your heart and bring to conclusion, His right conclusion, is your faith a dead kind of faith? Is your faith a demonic kind of faith? Is your faith a living, active, vibrant, dynamic faith? What kind of faith do you have? Consider these words. James draws attention to a sad reality in our Christian community. Warren Wiersbe writes these words. He says, people with dead faith substitute words for deeds. They know the correct vocabulary for prayer and testimony and can even quote the right verses from the Bible, but their walk does not measure up to their talk. They think that their words are as good as works, and they are wrong, he says. I agree. Consider what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is Jesus very simply saying there? The one who gains entrance into heaven is the one whose faith is this evidence in obedience. But just crying out, Lord, Lord, that in itself does not grant you access. Understand what Jesus is saying here. Over and over and again, we see Jesus emphasizing what? Obedience. Obedience. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He wants us to be active in our faith, stewarding our faith in an active way. It is something that God has entrusted you with. So as we first look at this first characteristic, consider false compassion. We see it in verses 15 and 16. James writes here, he says, If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? James gives us a great illustration here of false compassion. Do you evidence false compassion in your life? Does your faith display itself in false compassion? We see a very clear illustration here. A simple illustration. A poor believer came into the fellowship without proper clothing and is in need of food. The person with dead faith noticed the visitor, saw his needs, but he did not do anything to meet the needs. All he did was say a few pious words. Depart in peace. Be warmed and filled. Now, how does that help him? How is that active faith? As you allow the Holy Spirit to minister your heart, does He show you times in which you've been guilty of a false compassion? How does it help someone? Oh, be filled. Be warm. Someone comes in here, no coat. It's winter time. Oh, God bless you, brother. I think warm thoughts. Right? What kind of faith is that? What kind of stewardship of our faith is that? It's foolishness, isn't it? Hardly can we say that we are a loving brother or sister in Christ if we respond in that way. What does it profit? James repeats the same question he used in verse 14. What good is that? What good is that kind of faith? How are you stewarding your faith if that's the kind of faith that you have? What's the point of that kind of faith? You claim to be a Christian, yet you can't simply reach out and help someone who is obviously in need. What kind of faith do you have? Consider what Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. One thing we need to keep in mind as we consider stewarding our faith, consider seeking to have active faith, consider the fact that as you serve others, you serve God. What is our motto here? What is our mission statement here? We want to supremely love God, sacrificially love others, all to the glory of God, right? We have the right triangle. Vertical relationships, supremely love God. Horizontal relationships, sacrificially love others. And bring that triangle back, glorify God. Do all to the glory of God. That's our goal. We serve others. And in response, our service of others is a service to God. We display that vertical relationship in how we interact with others. We display that vertical relationship with God as we serve, as we steward our faith in ministering to other people. That's what we're called to. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. That's what we're called to as Christians. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, but whoso hath this world's good... Your needs are being met, if you will. You have material possession. And it doesn't just necessarily mean material possession. You have an ability to help somebody else in some way. Maybe monetarily, maybe with possessions, maybe with just your energy. Maybe with something. You are able to meet a need. And you see his brother have need and shut up your bowels of compassion from him. John says, how on earth does the love of God dwell in you? What kind of faith are you stewarding there? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Is John saying, don't tell each other you love them? No. But he's saying, don't just let it stop at I love you. Show me you love me. Show each other that you love one another. Display your words. Don't let them just be words. A lot of hot air. Actions speak louder than words, don't they? Galatians 5:13, for brethren, we have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh. What does it say? But by what serve one another? Love. But by love serve one another. This is agapao kind of love. This is self-sacrificing, willful, deliberate, intentional love. Sacrifice. By love serve one another. Our faith is to be expressed in loving action. So we first see that this first characteristic is false compassion. Is the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart that there's times where you're failing to display genuine compassion and it's coming out in this false piety of false compassion? How about the second one? James chapter 2, verse 17, even so faith, if it had not works, is dead being alone. The second characteristic of dead faith is hypocritical conviction. Hypocritical conviction. It's a conviction, if you will. It's a matter of your heart. If you're making this conviction, you're making this statement as if this is what I believe, but this is not what I do. My actions don't back up what I do. A theologian of the past, he says, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. Did you hear that? Let me repeat that. It is faith alone that justifies. Biblically, we see that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, you are justified by faith. This theologian, he clearly states, it is faith alone that justifies. We agree wholeheartedly with that. But faith that justifies can never be alone. Works backs up that faith. That's what he's saying. Another commentator writes this, workless faith is worthless faith. Workless faith is worthless faith. Workless faith is worthless faith. It is unproductive, sterile, barren, dead. Great claims have been made about a corpse that is supposed to have come to life. But if it does not move, if there's no vital signs, no heartbeat, no perceptible pulse, it is still dead. The false claims are silenced by the evidence. Is your faith vibrant in word, but dead in deed? It's hypocritical. It's a hypocritical conviction. Titus chapter 1 verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. They profess that they know God. They claim to be a Christian. Yet in works, in their what they do, they deny God. So their words don't line up with their works. And what do you believe? What do you believe? Do you believe what someone says, even though they do something opposite? No. You believe what they do. You don't believe what they say, because what they do shines negative light. It exposes the lie of what they say. That's where we're at. Hypocritical conviction. Consider verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Here we see a superficial confession. We're going to see a superficial confession here, and it's going to be illustrated by demonic faith. And we're going to see that in verse 19. James introduces one who challenges this dead works-less faith. The key word is show, as the only way for one's faith to be evidenced. The person who simply claims to have faith yet fails to show their faith is displaying a superficial confession. In the past, I have stated to you that I'm a Detroit Tigers fan, right? Take my word on it. When have you seen me wear anything? When have you seen me act like a fan in any way of the Detroit Tigers? You haven't. I don't broadcast that because I'm not that big of a fan. I don't evidence my fanaticism of the team. I don't. If you ever see me driving in my truck, I have a Detroit Tigers baseball cap that's just stuck in the dashboard. That's what I have, and that was my grandfather, so it's kind of a keepsake. Other than that, I don't own anything that says Detroit Tigers on it. You see a diehard Mets fan, it's like every time they go out in public, something is on their body that says Mets. Yankees the same way. And whatever team you're a fanatic of, if you're genuinely a fanatic of that team, it's obvious. If you will, if you equate my faith to my fandom of the Detroit Tigers, you would say it's dead. It doesn't exist. Maybe it just exists in your mind. That shouldn't be where our Christian faith lives. Our Christian faith shouldn't just be evidenced in our mind. It shouldn't be a matter of take my word for it. Because that's what he goes on to say here. The person who simply claims to have faith yet fails to show their faith is displaying a superficial confession. Illustration of the superficial confession is given namely by a demonic kind of faith. What does James say? He illustrates it. He says in verse 19, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well." You're right. There is one God. But, what is he going to say? The devils also believe and they tremble. I dare say the devils, the demons, have won up on many professing Christians. They at least shake. They at least tremble. They at least are fearful when they consider the holiness, the awesomeness of God. When's the last time you shuddered? When's the last time you shook because of, as you considered the greatness, the magnitude of your God? Many of us do not show any visible evidence of our faith. We just say, "I believe in God." What's the difference between belief and faith? Because if you just follow the train of thought here, if you follow the profession of many Christians who say, "Well, I believe in God, therefore I'm going to heaven," then guess what? If that's the case, how many the devils are going to heaven too? Right? Are they? Is Satan and his minions going to heaven? Why not? Because belief is not enough. Is it? No. They know the reality of their fate. Their doom is sealed. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the reality. And all those who follow the same path that they went, they go to hell too. Belief is not enough. Just this superficial confession is not enough. If that's all your faith is, it is dead, it is demonic, it is nothing. It's a little bit harsh, isn't it? Wait a second. back when I was 5 years old, back when I was 10 years old, my mama said, she said, I believed in Jesus and I'm saved. Really? Yeah, I confessed faith in Jesus. I believe that He exists. I believe that He died for my sins. I believe all this. Okay? Good start. As we go through the process of salvation, there's admitting that you're a sinner, believing that Jesus is the only way, but you have to call upon Him to save. You have to actively place your faith and you're trusting in Him alone for salvation. If you never trust in Christ alone for salvation, what do you have? Based upon the Bible, based upon James chapter 2, verse 19, what kind of faith do you have if you simply just believe that Jesus is God? What kind of faith is it? What does God say? I'd like to hear it. What kind of faith do we have if we just believe that Jesus is God? It's a demonic kind of faith. It's pretty harsh, isn't it? God wants us to move beyond belief to where it's active, active faith. And that's where we come to. We must see these things. Demons believe in God, yet they exhibit no change in their lives based upon this belief. Many Christians, many professing Christians believe, but they evidence no change in their life. I'm not here to call upon them and say, you are not saved. What I will say is, consider yourself, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Would you just stop and take a moment and look at your life? Does it evidence saving faith or not? I'm not calling you, I'm not going to damn you to hell. I'm not going to say you are a believer and you're not. That's not my place. But my place is to call your attention to the fact that if you are just simply merely believing without having placed your faith and trust alone in Christ for salvation, I can honestly say from the Word of God that you are not evidencing saving faith. Where do you stand? What does the Bible tell us? 2 Corinthians 5:17. What happens when someone gets saved? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any be in Christ, he is a what? What is new? New. Different from the old, right? He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. What does that tell you? When you are in Christ, when you are welcomed into the family of God, what has happened? Change. Transformation. How does Romans chapter 12 verse 2 illustrate for us when you consider the words that it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. That word transformed is literally in the Greek. It is where we get our word metamorphosis from. What happens? The truth of the matter is that when we come to saving faith, our life should look different to the degree of a caterpillar and a butterfly. I realize that the younger you get saved, the less you have this huge baggage of life, that the contrast is not massively different. But the older you get, there should be evidencing a caterpillar old life to a butterfly new life. There should be a difference. If there's no difference, I ask you, would you examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith? See what the Bible says. We see the characteristics of dead faith being false compassion, hypocritical conviction, superficial confession. These characteristics evidence a faith that is only professed. It's intellectual and emotional. It's a kind of head knowledge faith that fails to reach the heart and therefore transform one's life. It's not real. Consider your own life. Look for the areas that, in which you may be evidencing some of these characteristics. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. It says, examine yourself whether you've been in the faith. Look at yourselves. I'm not asking you to doubt your salvation. But I'm asking you simply, examine yourself. Just as Paul did, just as Peter does. Examine. Examine yourself. Take yourself before God. Lord, would you show me? Would you help me to understand? Do I fall into these categories predominantly as dead faith? Do I exhibit, do I characterize in my life dead faith? Do you honestly take your heart before the Lord? Ask Him, show me, Lord. Would you show me? Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves that the Lord Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Carefully examine the state of your eternal soul. Because eternity rests upon it. This isn't something to take lightly. All of us here, consider this moment. Carefully examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Where do you stand? What do you believe in it takes to be saved? Are you in the faith? Have you just asked Jesus into your heart, or have you received the finished work of Christ in your place upon your cross? Are you trusting Christ alone for salvation? I hear all the time, well, just ask Jesus into your heart. What does that do? Again, go back to I was 5 years old. My testimony is I was 5 years old. And man, as an evangelist or Sunday school teacher, somebody led me to Christ. And I just asked Jesus into my heart. Okay. Good. What did that do for you? Oh, I was saved. Never looked back. Never questioned it once from there. Who are you trusting who are you trusting in for salvation? Well, I don't know. I just asked Jesus into my heart. We have a foolish gospel. We have a gospel that's been perverted to the point where it just simply just asks Jesus into your heart and everything's great. What is that? If that's where it ends, I believe that's a dead kind of faith, because that's not real. Who are you trusting in alone for salvation? And when it comes to children, it's something that, yes, there was a moment of making a profession of faith, but as we move from that point, there's a reiteration of that profession of faith. It's not just settling in. One time you made a profession of faith. Yes, we look back today, we rejoice, but we move forward reiterating, who are you trusting in for salvation? Because it's not a matter of, yes, I said the prayer. The prayer did not save, did it? If the prayer saved, I don't need Jesus. Correct? The moment I call upon Jesus to save me because of what He did on the cross. He took my sin upon the cross. What am I doing? I'm taking and I'm unloading that burden of sin as someone would take a burden and take it off themselves and place it on a donkey. And they're allowing that donkey they're trusting that donkey to carry that burden now. Am I taking my life and am I unloading it onto Christ and I'm trusting Him alone, that it is only Him that I'm trusting in for salvation? Wasn't the prayer that I prayed. It wasn't just asking Jesus into my heart. Now, does Jesus come into my heart? Yes, the Spirit of God comes to dwell inside my heart. But I don't have to ask Him to do that. Do you realize that? I don't have to ask Jesus to come into my heart. Why? When I call upon Him to save me, what happens? The Spirit of God enters in. We need to get away from this false gospel. Just quickly in closing here, look at the remainder of this chapter. Let's consider examples of living faith. We don't want to be characterized by a dead kind of faith. We don't want to be characterized by a demonic kind of faith where it's just this superficial confession, this superficial, I believe what? It's not a matter of believing in belief, it's just having faith in faith and that's enough. No, the object of your faith is vital. Verse 20 says, "But wilt thou, O man, O vain man, O foolish man, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Don't you know, James says, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. James calls out this one who claims to have faith while failing to evidence that faith in works. He calls him foolish, as if his faith is empty and defective. He's calling upon him, saying, "Your faith is a sham, vain man. It's empty." If your faith ends in faith and doesn't continue on into works, James is simply saying, your faith is foolishness. It's empty. It's not real. James illustrates this living, active faith with two Old Testament heroes of the faith. He uses two very different people. We see Abraham and Rahab. We see one Jewish man who's held in incredibly high esteem, while the other a Gentile woman who was a social outcast as a prostitute. Both displayed the kind of living, active faith that should be evidenced in our lives. Awesome, awesome stories. Awesome accounts of faith. Both Rahab and Abraham are in Hebrews chapter 11. Rahab is in the genealogy of Christ because of her faith, her active faith. She is a child of God. Her old life was pretty wretched, but she acted upon the little faith, the little knowledge that she had. She put her trust in the little knowledge that she had about God. She acted upon it, and she was different, and her life was saved because of it. Abraham. Wow. Let's look at what it says about him. Someone once said these words, "Faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequence." Do you see that in your notes? Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. Hebrews tells us that faith is sighted in the unseen, right? It's an unknown. The evidence that doesn't support it. We take God at His word. But obeying in spite of the consequences. True saving faith leads to action. Dynamic faith is not intellectual contemplation or emotional consternation. It leads to obedience on the part of the will. And this obedience is not an isolated event. It continues throughout the whole life. It leads to works. Warren Wiersbe goes on to say, "A sinner is saved by faith without works." We say that in Ephesians 2:8-9. But true saving faith leads to doing works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We're going to read that in a minute. Being a Christian is not a matter of what we say with the lips. It involves what we do with the life. Our works don't save us, but our faith works. That's how it works. Consider the case of Abraham and his son, verses 21 through 24. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar?" James is using the same wording that sounds contradictory to the wording that Paul used in Romans chapter 4. Because what Paul uses in Romans chapter 4, he says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father is pertaining to flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what say the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is not the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." He's saying, if you will, Abraham, Paul is saying, Abraham was justified by his faith. If he had something to boast in with regards to his works, then it's no longer grace. But notice that there's a very specific thing in verse 2 of Romans chapter 4 that it says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." And I think that phrase is very key. Abraham's works didn't attribute to his salvation because it did not bring glory to God in saving him. Let me rephrase that. Abraham believed God. He actively obeyed. He put his faith into action. He says, "Yes, Lord, I obey you." God called him to leave land of the Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place where I will tell you. What did Abraham do? He showed his faith by going. He believed God. At that moment, God imputed to him, put on his account, righteousness. His actions merely showed what he believed. It backed up the fact that he had trusted God. From God's perspective, he was saved in the moment he trusted in him for salvation. From man's perspective, we look at him and we see the evidence of his faith by what he does. So from man's perspective, we see someone is justified by the works that they do. From God's perspective, he sees them justified simply by the faith that they profess in him, that he sees as evidencing that faith. Does that make sense? James and Paul are saying the same thing. They are saying the same thing. You don't get saved based upon what you do. You get saved based upon simply placing your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. But when you do that, put your faith, call upon God to save you, trust in Him alone for salvation, genuine saving faith will work. That's what we see here. That was Abraham's faith. Verse 22 of James chapter 2, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works it was faith made perfect?" Again, Abraham was not saved by faith plus works, but by his faith that works. He put his faith into action, thus showing the reality of it. It was made perfect. Complete. It was brought to a completed end. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. What were we saved for? Well, for we are His, Christ's workmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto what? What are we created unto? Why were we saved? What were we saved to do? Good works. Good works, which would do what? Bring glory and honor to God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not good works for me, good works for God. That bring glory to God. Verse 23 of James chapter 2, the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness and he was called the friend of God. Notice that phrase, the friend of God. Are you a friend of God? Oh yeah, I'm a friend of God. I put my faith in Jesus when I was 5. I'm a friend of God. Okay. Biblically, does that describe a friend of God? Well, let's go look. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 on page 4 of your outline there. If you don't want to take my word for it here, look in your Bible. John chapter 15 verse 14. What does it say? These are Jesus' words. He says, "Ye are my friends if ye do what? Whatsoever I command you." We show our friendship to God by doing what He says. That doesn't save us, does it? No, but we show the reality of our faith in Christ. We show the reality of our being in Christ by our obedience. Again, go back to the article, the precious truths that I've been reminding you about. Today. The Lord just burdened my heart with this. To me, it's just an awesome, precious truth. When you consider Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, and you consider the fact that I am found in Christ, Because I place my faith and trust alone for Christ's salvation. My faith is in Him. I'm trusting in Him alone for salvation. That's it. So I am found in Christ. But this modern-day Christianity is very apathetic. Where I'm in Christ. I ask Jesus into my heart, and therefore I'm in Christ. And I get all the blessings of salvation. Look at me. Woohoo! Great! But yet the question that needs to be asked is Jesus found in me? I may be found in Christ. That's a great thing. If you have placed your faith and trust in Christ for your salvation, that is awesome. You have faith. But are you stewarding your faith? And the only way you're stewarding your faith is when others see that Jesus is found in you. That's when we steward our faith. It's active. People see it. It's visible. It's not just mouth service. It's not just, yes, I'm a child of God. Yes, I'm a Christian. A lot of people call themselves a Christian, don't they? Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll call themselves Christians. You go to Mormons, they'll call themselves Christians. You go to Catholics, they'll call themselves Christians. Are they? I'm asking, are they? Why not? What do they believe about Jesus? Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're not true Jehovah's Witnesses. They are not witnessing for Jehovah. The Mormons and the JWs, we'll call them that. They do not believe that Jesus is God. That's not a Christian. The Catholics think they can work their way to heaven. That's not a Christian either. But they claim to be. What is the evidence of your faith? Biblical faith. Salvation. Faith in Christ alone. Trust in Him alone for salvation. Living faith is putting our faith into action. Do you trust God enough to give up that which is most important to you? Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. We see when you consider Abraham, and you consider the test that God took him through of taking his son Isaac to sacrifice him on the altar. Abraham gave, he was willing to sacrifice that which was most important to him. That's evidence of active faith. What's most important to you? What is the most important thing in your life? In our piety, we can say, Jesus is the most important thing to me. What does your life say? What does your life say? As you take your heart in hand before the Lord with an open hand and say, Lord, here is my heart. What does my heart say? What does my life evidence as the most important thing? What has captured my heart? And as God shows that to you, what do you do? I'm willing to surrender and sacrifice that to you, Lord. You must be more important. You must be greater than all of these other things. Is it saying you can't hold anything dear? No, not at all. But it's taking all that you hold dear and bringing it under the obedience of Christ. Lord, you are most important. That's what Abraham did. He showed the reality of his active faith by surrendering that which was most important to him. Let's consider Rahab real quick. Likewise, verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. She put her faith into action, trusting that God was the way of salvation. Does your faith evidence that? Does your faith evidence that Jesus is the only way of salvation? Or is it a matter of just words? So let me ask you this. What kind of works support true salvation? Going to church? No. It doesn't say that Rahab went over and worshipped God. It doesn't say that Abraham built an altar to worship God. Yes, he built an altar to sacrifice his son. But it's not emphasizing his worship. In both of these cases, the visible vindication of their justification was putting their life and their dreams and their hopes on the line. Hear me on this, please. I love what this commentator writes. In both of these cases, the visible vindication of their justification was putting their life and their dreams and hopes on the line. That is the kind of work that I believe God wants us to understand, is to demonstrate our true faith. It isn't that you went to church, read the Bible, sang a song. It's that you are so supremely committed to God that you would sacrifice your hopes and dreams and ambitions. And yes, you would risk your own life to be true to your faith, as your faith calls for that. Are you willing to put all that you have, everything that you hold most dear, and you are willing to bring it secondary under the submission of Christ, that He is first and everything else is second? That's stewarding your faith. That is stewarding your faith. He goes on to say, Jesus put it this way, if you're not willing to take up your cross, which is an emblem of death, an emblem of painful death, an emblem of excruciating death, and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple, Jesus says. The issue is when it comes down to it, is the crux of why you live and what is valuable. Why do you live? What's your purpose for living? What is valuable to you? We have a lot of things that are valuable to us. Your faith in God should be more valuable to you than everything that you hold most dear, and you'll put down your own life. You'll put your own life on the line. You will put all your dreams and hopes on the line because you have such implicit and total trust in God. A person who is simply just, I ask Jesus in my heart, they're not there. Where do you stand? Verse 26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. If there's no spirit in your physical body, there's no life. There's no life. Where do you stand? Let's close in prayer. As your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, it's a moment of reckoning before our great God. The Bible tells us to examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Are you in the faith? Are you in the faith based on what God says it takes to be in the faith? Are you evidencing active faith? Or are you evidencing dead, demonic faith? I'm asking you right now, as we sang that hymn, have thine own way, Lord, I'm asking you right now, in the quietness of your heart, as you are kneeling before the very throne of God, that you are taking your heart in hand before God, and you're saying, Lord, would you have your way in my heart? Would you show me what I value and treasure most? And Lord, as I am struggling to make you preeminent, you first in my life, would you help me to surrender what I hold as most valuable? Would you help me to surrender it to you? Would you help me to yield to you? Would you help me to evidence living, active faith? Lord, we all need your help. Lord, as we consider also our heart before you, would you help us to understand the ways in which we've been evidencing dead, maybe even demonic faith? And we would bring that before you and confess it as sin. And Lord, if there's someone here who realizes that that their profession of faith has been characterized by dead faith, and they may realize that they've never truly trusted in you alone for salvation, would you help them to come to the point and humble themselves to the point where they say, Lord, I have never truly trusted in you alone for salvation. Would you save me? Would you save me? And oh, what a glorious day that would be. When you see yourself in desperate need of Christ, and that you would throw yourself upon Him, trusting Him alone for salvation. Maybe you're here today and you haven't thrown yourself upon the mercy of God and trusted Him alone for salvation. If you're here today and you've never done that, would you come and talk to me? Lord, help each one of us here today. We need Your help. Help us to take very seriously our need to steward our faith, that it would be active faith, living faith, vibrant faith, dynamic faith, that people would clearly see Christ in us. I thank You for what You will do, and I pray these things in Jesus' name.